Morning. You guys all right? I think first service right now may have you. They seem more alive. Are you guys awake?
Yes.
That was a little better. I didn't really like go for the gusto, like, are you guys, you know, but you seem like you're there. My name is Ben Atkinson, if you don't know me. I am really privileged to be here today to get to speak to you guys. I used to be one of the pastors here, and it's good to be back. I was telling first service, I think my little son Stratton, here's Megan Stratton, hold him up, sweetie. He's 5 months old today. I think especially in first service, he was like a whole new world for him. I was sitting there kind of bouncing him on my knee during worship, and he was just mesmerized. He was like, oh, look at the lights. You know, like that first screen that comes on with the stuff going, for him, it was a laser light show moment. He was like, this is cool. And then he likes loud music because basically when he yells at us in the car, I just turn the music up loud, usually hip hop. And he tends to go, okay, and quit yelling at us. So as long as it's working and I don't bust his eardrums out, I'm going to keep going with it. But like I said, I'm really happy to speak to you guys today. Let me pray real quick and we'll get going. Jesus, please, in the next few minutes, speak through me and let it not be about me, but be about your kingdom. I don't have an ability to change anybody's heart, minds, or life, but you do. And so I pray that you do that. I pray that right now you prepare hearts to hear your word, and that you would change our lives as a result. It's in your name we pray, amen. So I want to talk to you guys today about the gospel, big surprise there. And I want to specifically talk to you about the gospel of the kingdom. Really, the phrase or the word gospel is shorthand for the gospel of the kingdom. Now, I don't know if you realize that, because if you're like me, and I think many of you are and some of you aren't, but if you're like me, I grew up in a Southern Baptist church and spent much of my time in the South growing up, and I did not hear much about the kingdom of God. I heard a lot about the gospel, but not a lot about the kingdom of God, but they're really the same thing, but no one ever helped put those pieces together for me. And so I've been on this 5 or 6 year journey of really kind of coming around with the Bible saying about the kingdom of God and how that really is the central message of the entire Bible. I've got a few quotes here. A guy named T.C. Verizon said this. He said, at the heart of the Old Testament message lies the expectation of the kingdom of God. And it is the initial fulfillment of this expectation in Jesus of Nazareth that underlies the message of the New Testament. So he says the whole Old Testament is marching towards the kingdom of God. And the whole New Testament is around and surrounding the idea of the kingdom of God. A different guy named Richard Lovelace said this. He said, when we read the Bible, the kingdom of God is the central theme which ties together everything, both in the Old Testament and in the New. And yet, if you're like me, you grew up, and the only time I really heard the kingdom of God mentioned was when we were talking about Revelation or reading a Tim LaHaye book or something like that. That was it. And yet Jesus, especially in the book of Matthew, talks about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God again and again and again and again and again. Because that's what they were all looking for. That's what they're all waiting. The kingdom of God. Pretty amazing. Now, Chris, I know, started out this series with you guys several weeks ago talking about this big story of the Bible. The idea that the Bible is telling one big story. Now, some would have you believe that it's just kind of 66 books cobbled together, but really, no, they're put together in a very specific order, and the Bible is arranged in such a way that it's telling one big story. And we could say that that story has four parts or four acts or four movements. And they are, and if you don't get anything today, get this, okay? Because this is going to help you a lot. But the big story of the Bible is, number one, creation. That a good God in the beginning created everything, and it was perfect. And it was good, and it was without fault. Okay, act one. Act two, the fall. That people were created in the image of God, the crown of his creation, and that God gave them a choice very early on, a fundamental choice. Follow me or choose your own path. And we know the serpent came along and tempted them to believe, and this is temptation for all of us. It's the same temptation. Am I going to trust that God has my best interest at heart? And am I going to follow his will, what he has revealed is right? Or am I going to think that I know better than him and follow my own path? This, if you go back and read the story, that's really how Satan is tempting them. He's like, come on. Did God really say that? Everything is worded in such a way as to make them doubt that God really loves them and to make them trust instead in themselves. I don't know about you, but I'm an idiot. It didn't work out for well for them. Not at all. And so the fall occurred. And as a result of the fall, they ate this fruit that God said, don't eat. They took their lives into their own hand. They said, we're going to do what we want to do. Then the earth became fallen. And literally all the brokenness that we experience day in and day out, all the murder, all the child molestation, all the pornography, all the abortion, all the global warming, all everything that's wrong with this world, a result of the fall. Because the Bible says that when Adam sinned, death spread to all men because all sinned, all mankind. So we all became sinners, and this world became broken as a result of the sinful choices of Adam and Eve and you and I. That's Act 2. Act 3, and the whole Bible marches towards this in the Old Testament, and the whole New Testament talks about it. Act 3 is Jesus and redemption. There's going to come a guy, the Messiah, the King, and he's going to make everything right. He's going to start a kingdom, and in that kingdom, everything eventually is going to be set back right. And the way you gain entrance into that kingdom is he dies for you and becomes a substitute for your sins on the cross, then rises again from the dead to prove that he wasn't just jive talking. Jive talking, it's a cool phrase. But that he meant really what he said. I don't know if you know anybody else that's risen from the dead. I don't. Jesus, and it, like not like, hey, I was out for a few minutes and they zipped me and I came back to life and I had a dream about hell or something. Not that. Like he was dead. 3 days, and then came back again, alive from the dead, proved that he was the Son of God. Romans says, proved that he was the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, very beginning of Romans. And then he says in Revelation, I'm making all things new. So he has set up a kingdom, and he's inviting anyone and everyone to believe the good news about the gospel of the kingdom and to live with him in that kingdom. And Revelation paints this picture of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven and implanting on this earth, and God judging mankind, taking away all sin, and setting up a kingdom that will never end. It's the big story of the Bible. Now, I think that's extremely important because we grew up, and I think my parents' generation especially, they usually just explain the gospel using Acts 2 and 3. In other words, if you were going to share the gospel to somebody, you started with, hey, you're a sinner, and you need Jesus. Act 2, Act 3, the fall. Act 3, Jesus. Left out Act 1 and 4. Not trying to, like, get the gospel wrong or anything. It's just that most everybody in our parents' generation assumed that some of these things were true. They kind of knew. They kind of, everybody believed God created the world. You know, they kind of had some background. They kind of had some Sunday school under their belt, so to speak. Because the job of the church used to be mainly to try to convince people who are already going to church, it's not good enough just to go to church. You've got to have a relationship with Jesus. But everybody kind of went to church and kind of had a basic agreed same morality. That's a little bit of a, you know, I'm sweeping everybody under the rug, but that was largely true in the past. It's no longer true. We're increasingly postmodern and among postmodern people. And if you're going to explain the gospel and the big story of the Bible to postmodern people, I would behoove you to begin at Act 1. Everything was right. We screwed it up. Jesus came to fix it. Everything will be set back right. You know, I don't know what your opinion on the whole green movement thing is and whether you believe global warming or not. But here's the thing. People that are very, very into that, maybe to an absurd extent, and believe the world's going to fall apart tomorrow. We know that's not going to happen because of Jesus. Okay. But they agree that the world is broken, just like you do. They just think the solution is recycling. And we think the solution is Jesus. okay? But if we begin and we tell the whole story, we have a buy-in. We have a way to connect with people that don't necessarily assume and agree with the same foundational things that we agree with. They don't have necessarily a Christian worldview because no one ever taught them that. They're not even sure if sin exists. And so you got to go and you got to begin to talk to them. And I think if you tell the whole story, you're going to get a lot farther with them. I'll give you an example. One of the guys that's coming to Basilea right now, he came. We didn't even know he was going to come. We had given him a couple things. Really, one time we didn't even know we'd given him some literature, like a door hanger thing. And then we gave him another thing later on, and he ended up at our gathering one night. And it's pretty exciting because there's just a few of us right now. And so when somebody shows up, we go like, that dude's a visitor. And so we're all talking with him and hanging out. And we didn't know what he thought. And that night, that very night, I got an email. And he was like, Ben, I really, really enjoyed the service. I know something's missing from my life. I need to talk to you about some stuff. And for me, I'm immediately going, well, that's a gospel moment. So we set up coffee at Starbucks later that week. We went and we talked. And as he's telling me his story at the beginning, he says, you know, I kind of grew up going to church some, and then I kind of quit going, and I kind of quit believing. And I paused right there. I said, tell me why you quit. I mean, what happened? And he said, well, I had a couple friends die, and I just wasn't sure that I believed in God anymore. And it's the whole argument that a lot of people have. How can a good God exist if there's so much evil and suffering in this world? A lot of people would reduce it down and say it this way. Either he's a good God, but he's not all that powerful because he hasn't fixed the world yet. Or he's all powerful and just not that good. And so he's letting things run rampant. That's a lot of people's aggravation with Christianity. And that was essentially his. I don't even know if he thought about it that deeply. He just knew at some point in the past, some things had happened and he'd go, there can't be a God if it's this jacked up. And I was able to pause right there with him and say, would you like to know how what the Bible says about that? And he said, yes. And because I told the whole story of the gospel and said, now look, in the beginning, it was okay. Everything was right. But then, as a result of your and my sinful choices, everything became screwed up. And literally, everything that's wrong with this world is a result of the sin. But Jesus loved us so much that he was willing to die to set things right. And so then I was able to share the whole gospel. And I think a lot of the hard questions that your friends are asking you about the Bible and about Christianity, you will more easily be able to answer those questions if you understand the whole flow of the Bible. And if you understand that that's the big story, 1, 2, 3, 4, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, and that it's all about a kingdom. It's all about a kingdom. Now, look how prevalent some of this kingdom language is here in the New Testament. We're just going to run through these quickly. Because again, I wasn't taught much about a kingdom, but it's everywhere. I'll give you an example. Matthew 2:1-2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came into Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Matthew 2:6. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Matthew 3:1-2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Sermon on the Mount, Beatitudes. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I mean, this is all kingdom language. And Jesus even ends his time and his stay on earth with kingdom language. He gives them the Great Commission. Now, I was taught that the Great Commission began at verse 19. It begins at verse 18. We usually quote it and we say, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. It begins before that, where Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. You see, that's kingdom language. He's saying, guys, I've started a kingdom. by my death and resurrection, by preaching the gospel, I've begun a kingdom, and all authority has been given to me. And one day, I'm going to return again and fully inaugurate that kingdom, and then you will see it visibly everywhere. And all death and destruction will be put back, be done away with, and things will be right. And we have been given the job of telling about that kingdom. The whole Bible uses this language. Now, to illustrate that, I actually want to go back to the Old Testament. So we're going to spend a bulk of our time in Daniel, and then we're going to flip back forward to Matthew at the end. And I want you to see how the Old Testament is actually pushing forward and proclaiming this idea of the kingdom of God, and everything in history has been marching towards the setting up of this kingdom. Now, in Daniel 2, we've got this story. Now, if you don't know a little biblical history, I'm going to give you a little bit. The nation of Israel, they were God's people. And after Solomon, we had the first three kings were Saul, David, Solomon. After Solomon, the kingdom split. And it actually became two different kingdoms, two different countries. So we had the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And they were both pretty jacked up. And they had a slew of bad kings and a few good kings. And eventually God allowed them both to be defeated by enemies because of their sin, because they had broken the covenant with God, and to be invaded as punishment for breaking the covenant. Israel fell first, and then Judah fell. And Judah fell when the Babylonians, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, we'll call him Nebi, when he came in and chopped down the walls. If you watch VeggieTales, you're on board with that. He came down, knocked down the walls, and actually three different times carried away people as exiles into Babylon. And the first time he was there, I think it may have been 605 BC, he took some guys, and their names were Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you've heard the stories. And the reason he took them and took some other cats from Israel to Babylon as exiles is because they were young, probably teenagers, and they were like the headed to Harvard type teenagers. So these are extremely bright teenagers. And he says, I'm going to take you now that you've been raised to follow the God of Israel, I'm going to take you into my country and I'm going to reteach you the way the world truly is, what it's truly about, all the wisdom of Babylon. And so he puts them through Babylonian school. And it hit me yesterday that that's exactly actually what's going on lots of times in our country. You're raised as a teenager, possibly in a Christian home, taught a biblical worldview, taught to follow God, taught about the gospel, and then you go off to college, and many of the professors there and many of the colleges have an agenda, whether they realize it or not, to retrain you in the knowledge of this land, to call your Christian upbringing perhaps stupid, short-sighted, idiotic, and moronic. And to say, that's not really how the world works. This is how it works. And you just need to know that. That as you go to college, not everybody, but a lot of the people there are going to do exactly what Nebuchadnezzar tried to do. And they're going to try to get you to deny anything that you were raised with, any sort of upbringing that you were given, and to say, that was stupid, that was short-sighted, here's the real truth. And you, teenagers, and all of us, but especially teenagers and 20-somethings, you have the very difficult job of going into a new culture, perhaps away from mom and dad at college, the same way Daniel and his friends were taking from a culture that was comfortable and easy, where they were taught the truth, into another culture, and they were challenged. And what they were challenged to do is to learn to live as, okay, citizens of this new land that I'm a part of, yet remaining true to the true citizenship, my citizenship in Israel. And they did a fairly good job. In fact, Daniel's kind of an amazing book to study that. What does it look like for us to be both citizens of earth and citizens of heaven? Or citizens of the kingdom of God. What does it look like for you to be a citizen of this earthly kingdom? Because yes, you're very much here. And yet also a citizen of the earthly kingdom. And that citizenship should have the majority of your attention, not the one here. That's the rub. And FYI, I went off on a pretty big rant about this in first service. I don't know if you're going to get the full brunt of it now. But Christian colleges are not necessarily any better. A few of them are okay. A very few. Most of them suck. And I use the word suck intentionally so. Because while they have the guise of Christian, what you really have there is a bunch of professors within the religion department that do not believe the Bible's true, that do not believe it's authoritative, that do not believe it's without error, and would just have you assume that there are a bunch of stories that kind of tell some good things about God, maybe, I don't know, you figure it out. That's garbage. Save money. Go to a school that's less expensive, where at least you know you're going to be lied to regarding religion, instead of going to one where you're going to pay a bunch of money and get led astray. The two exceptions that I know of, and there might be a few more, the only two exceptions I know of around here are MC in Mississippi, Jackson, Mississippi, and Union University. They will actually teach you the truth there. Most of the other ones suck. Again, intentionally graphic language so that you will get how serious I am about this issue. Okay, side note. Here we are back to the sermon. Most of the teenagers right here, I know you guys just like I'm looking at you. If you're out here, I'm talking to you too. So Daniel and his boys get taken to Babylon. They're trying to figure out this dual citizenship thing. And you know, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And he doesn't know what it means. It freaks him out. And so he calls in his wise men. He's like, tell me the meaning of the dream. Like, because I think you guys may not really know what you're talking about. I want you to tell me first what I dreamed and then tell me what it means. Because I don't know if you're telling me the truth. He's like, you could just be, you know, eating the good food and chilling out and pretending like you know something when you really don't. You could just be a TV preacher trying to get my money. And I want to know, do you really know the truth or not? And so he says, tell me the dream and its interpretation. And they're like, dude, we can't do that, man. Nebby, you've been smoking pot, bro. Like, no one does that these days. Like, no one knows other people's dreams. Like, we can tell you what it means, but we don't know what it means. And he's like, all right, I'm going to kill y'all. Bunch of fakers. And so they're all about to die, and Daniel hears word, and he kind of heard word last, and he said, no, I don't got this, but God's got this. Like, there is a real God. He knows everything. So let me talk to Nebi. And so he goes in, and he says, you know, look, I can't tell you the meaning of the dream, but my God can. Your God's stupid, and my God knows. Let me tell you what he says. And he was probably a little softer than that. But whatever. Daniel 2, verse 31. And let's pick this up. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You looked, and behold, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken into pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found, but the stone that struck the image became a giant mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, get this in your head, okay, because I read that quick. He has a dream of a big statue. The statue has a head of gold. The statue has a chest and arms of silver. The statue has legs of bronze. And then like below the knee, it's made of iron. And then the feet are made of iron and clay. And then you have this big stone rolling down a mountain. And it strikes the statue, blows it up to smithereens. And this mountain made of a rock somehow grows and fills the whole earth. And Nebi's like, I want to know what that means. And Daniel says, here's what it means. He talks to God. God tells him, he says, verse 36, this was the dream. Now we'll tell the king its interpretation. Verse 37, you, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hands he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks into pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes and the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in those days, of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. So he says, Nebi, you're represented by the head of gold, you and your kingdom. After you, there's going to be another kingdom, and it's going to take over your kingdom, and it's represented by the next part of the statue, and so on and so forth. We know from history, the head of gold was the kingdom of Babylon. And after that kingdom, the kingdom of Medo-Persia took over, destroyed Babylon, became the ruling world power. And after that kingdom, Greece destroyed them and became the ruling world power. That's the bronze. And after them, what came after Greece? Pay attention to class. Rome. Rome did. I'm joking. I know it's kind of rhetorical. Okay, Rome came, and it became the world power. And then what happened? Jesus came on the scene, and he started a kingdom. And that kingdom's going to grow and take over the world, and people are going to stream to it, and it's going to rule this entire world. Now, there's actually an allusion here, too, with the that it looks like one day the Roman Empire is going to be brought back around in some way at the end. But that kind of makes sense, because we know that Jesus began a kingdom at the time of the Roman Empire, but that kingdom is not yet fully here, is it? He started it. He went around talking about the kingdom. He said, believe the gospel and repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. At other times, he actually said, the kingdom of God is among you. Right now, he says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Jesus was both teaching that the kingdom of God was here, and yet he talked about coming again and setting up the kingdom fully and judging all people. So we know that right now, the kingdom of God has started, has been inaugurated, but has not been consummated. It is here, it is not yet. And so yeah, this Roman Empire thing may kind of rise back up, but it's been once and for all defeated when Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead, proved that he was the Son of God, and his kingdom is here and among us. And this is told about in the Bible hundreds of years before any of this takes place. If you go further in Daniel, it even goes into specific detail about guys like Alexander the Great. Hundreds of years before bro even lived. Daniel is so specific about the future history of the world at that time that scholars try to convince us who don't believe in the Bible and don't believe in supernatural things, they try to convince us that it must have been written later on because predictive prophecy can't possibly be true. Wrong-o, we just got a God who happens to know everything, and if he wants to write it down and tell us ahead of time, he can do that. I want you to see another picture. Daniel 4. Nebi has another dream, and this one's about a tree. Freaks him out again. He calls back in Daniel. Let's read about it. Verse 10 of Daniel 4. The visions of my head as I lay in my bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth. Its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven. It was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful. Its fruit abundant. In it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. And the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. So big tree covers the whole earth. Birds come rest in its branches. Animals come and lay underneath its shade. It's a good tree. It's a good thing. It's going on. Look at what happens. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in my bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, that's an angel, by the way, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High God rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. It's a weird dream. Big tree, everything's looking good. All of a sudden, an angel comes down, chops down the tree. Tree falls, everything scatters. And then we get into some weird prophecy about this. It changes from kingdom to him. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven, yada, yada, yada. Daniel hears this, talks to God, comes back and goes, Nebi, I really wish this wasn't about you. Unfortunately, this dream is about you. You're, again, the tree, just like the head of gold, you're the tree. You're in a very real way bringing blessing to a lot of the earth. You have a kingdom. Because of your arrogant pride, you're going to be chopped down. And actually, you're going to go crazy for a while. And you're going to run out into the wilderness and live among the dogs and wolves and whatever else. Your hair's going to go wrong. You're going to speak like you're a demon or something. Your nails are going to grow long. It's going to be freaky, yo. And he says, so you should repent, quit being arrogant. And maybe he's kind of like, okay. Year goes by, and this is what I imagine. I imagine this is as a Lion King moment. A year goes by, and Nebi's on top of his castle or whatever he's got. He's looking out, and I imagine it just like Lion King when Mufasa's got Simba, and he's like, Simba, all that the light touches is our kingdom. You know, anybody seen 3D? A few of you have seen 3D. I haven't. But I saw the original, and I think other Disney movies are better. But it's a good Disney movie. But anyway, we got that sort of moment going on, and so Nebi's looking out, and he's going, like, wow, all this is my kingdom. Look at what I did. Look how great I am. I am the man. Have you looked at me? I'm better than P. Diddy. I mean, he's just having a little gloat moment there. P. Diddy's stupid. He's just having a, like, how many times can you change your name before we're just like, dude, we're not taking you seriously anymore? And really, have you written a good rap in like 15 years? You just keep hiring other people away because you've got a lot of money. Sorry about my P. Diddy rant. He's dumb. Listen to better rappers. Okay. He's having that moment, and immediately, a voice from heaven speaks immediately. He goes, bro, you're an arrogant moron. Peace out. We'll see you later. And so he turns into freak show and goes and lives out in the wilderness for a while. And eventually one day, after acting like a wild man, God suddenly kind of lifts the fog and he kind of comes to his senses and goes, whoa, God is like super real. I'm an idiot. He is all powerful. I'm not. And he goes back home, and potentially he gets saved. It kind of looks like it if you read it in the Bible. We can't say for sure. He at least acknowledges that the God of heaven is pretty legit. Now, Jesus, I think, and I've never seen this till this week, Jesus intentionally picks up on this language when he's talking about his kingdom in the New Testament. But read again Daniel 4, just a few verses. Verse 4:11, the tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven. It was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant. In it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade underneath it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Kingdom language. And turn with me to Matthew 13. And Jesus, telling parables about the kingdom of God, says this, verse 31, Matthew 13. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. It's this picture how the kingdom of God's going to start out small. The gospel's just Jesus and 12 dudes and a few other followers. And then it's going to spread and become this huge mountain, this huge tree that covers the whole earth. Eventually, Jesus is going to return, set up the kingdom and its government permanently. Things are going to be set back right. Those not trusting in Christ punished. Those trusting only in Jesus' death and resurrection made citizens of that kingdom, live forever in it on a renewed heaven and new earth. What's wrong with the Babylonian kingdom? The king is not that great. But Jesus has set up a kingdom and he's the king. It's a much better situation. He's not arrogant. He's the humble king. He could be arrogant because he hasn't done anything wrong. But he's not. In humble submission to his father, so humble and submitted to his father that he's willing to die as a substitute for you and I so that we can be made citizens of that kingdom. That kingdom didn't last. Jesus' kingdom will last forever and ever and ever and ever. That kingdom, temporary, his, eternal. That kingdom, led by a faulty king, him, perfect king. That king, kind of rich, he's like super duper rich, it's all his. You were made to live in that kingdom. Why do we love Harry Potter? Why do we love Lord of the Rings? Why do we, and I like them, I'm not, why do we love those stories like that? Because they present a view of life in some senses that is bigger than life. We're drawn to that. C.S. Lewis said, if I find myself continually drawn to things like that, it's probably because I wasn't made for this world. I was made for the next one. See, you are made to live in a kingdom with a perfect king where things are set back right. That's what you are made for. That's what you and I were made for. That's what life is really about. And Jesus came and set up his kingdom and is now reigning as king. All authority has been given to him in heaven and earth. And one day he's going to come again, judge the living and the dead, and set up the kingdom eternally perfect. Sin and destruction and everything wrong done away with. And we're going to live new lives in that kingdom. It's not just a floaty place with clouds. I love this, and I'm sure Keith stole it from somebody else. But Keith Whitfield said, if I don't climb Everest in this life, I'm going to climb it in the next. It's a physical place. Our flesh is redeemed. Our bodies are redeemed. We're not just disembodied spirits. Where do you see that in the Bible? We're not little naked cherubs like playing harps, like singing all day long, like I never stop singing. That is not what heaven's about. You're in a new heaven and a new earth. Like that idea came from Plato. And Plato got his ideas from Plato, not from God. Christianity is all about, look, this influences everything. This is another rant. But like, Christianity is about body and soul. All of you redeemed. That's why the Bible's not against sex, okay? Like sex done the right way in marriage, like the Bible's all about it. Because the Bible's all about flesh. You were made that way on purpose. Like some facets of Christianity would try to teach you those things are wrong. They're not. We have this idea in some of Christianity that like sex is like dirty and nasty and you only have it to like have kids. Like, no, it's way more than that. Some of you, myself included, know very well. It's pretty awesome. You're made to live in that kingdom. See, here's the thing. What's a better form of government? Democracy or kingdom? A kingdom. You just got to have the right guy leading it. Like democracy is based on the idea that we can't trust anybody. So we're going to put into place a system of checks and balances. Because if you get the wrong guy up there, he can't stay up there that long and there's ways to get him out of power. You know, like, so I don't know if it's working or not, but that's what the system's based on. But if you have the right guy leading the kingdom, so much better. You just got to have the right guy. If you have Hitler, not so great of a thing. You know, if you have Jesus, it's a much better kingdom. You were made to live in a kingdom. We need a king, a perfect king. Same idea with business. What businesses work better? The business is led by a strong leader that seems to know what's going on and pushes you to make great products or give a great service and knows what's going on, or a business controlled by groupthink where everybody has a say and you kind of end up with this kind of like somewhat mediocre product at the end that kind of does things okay but not really that great because no one had the authority to say, that's dumb, let's do it this way. That's why Apple's better than Windows. Just joking. Okay, I'm not joking, but if you don't agree with me, that's cool. But the thing is, Steve Jobs died. That's the thing, right? And we don't know if Tim Cook is going to be able to do it as good as Steve Jobs. So it works as long as you got the right guy at top. But you got to have the right guy at top. Here's the turn, okay? Do you have the right guy at top? Is Jesus your king? Are you trusting only in his salvation? Or are you trusting in what you can do? Do you have this idea that your life's more like, hey, me and Jesus, we're figuring it out, yo? Or more like, no, Jesus just tells me what's up. See, here in a minute, like, we're going to sing, and some of you might just need to ask yourself this question, like, am I really a member of this coming kingdom? Am I trusting in Jesus to save me? Do I want to live in that kingdom or not? And if you've never placed faith in Christ, you need to place faith in him. And you can do that and just ask him, like, Jesus, I know you're really all powerful to begin with. I'm just acknowledging to you that, like, I haven't been pretending like you're all powerful, and so now I'm going to acknowledge the fact that you're all powerful, and please come in and save me from my sin and take over my life and be my king. I want to be in your kingdom. Okay. And then secondly, and this is a lot of you, if you are members of the kingdom, are you living like you're members of the kingdom? Because a lot of us aren't. In fact, everything that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount makes no sense whatsoever if you're not living for the future kingdom. So you're a dual citizen. You're a member of this earth, but you're also a member of heaven, of the kingdom of heaven. But are you living like it? Because that kingdom outranks this kingdom. But most of us don't really live like it. I mean, how in the world does it even make sense when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people make fun of you and assault you for my name's sake, because you'll be great in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, that doesn't even make sense if you're living for this world, if you're living in this kingdom. It only makes sense if you're living in the next kingdom. So I'll give you an example. This week, or last week, I was at Three Crow Bar and Grill, and we were watching Monday Night Football because I don't have cable. So I'm there with a buddy, and we're sitting there watching Monday Night Football, and I have taken the little aluminum tab off my can, and I'm bouncing it on the table, kind of like a little nervous habit. I'm watching the game, talking to Worm, my buddy, and we're just sitting there watching the game. And this guy, Mr. Jersey Shore, you know, turns around, and he looks at me, and he goes, hey, can you stop that? Thanks, bro. Now, he didn't even say, bro. He said, thanks. Turn back around. And I was just like, man, bro, if you just said, hey, dude, that's kind of annoying me. I can kind of hear that in the back of my head. Can you stop bouncing that? I'd appreciate it. I would have said, yeah, man, no problem. But it was like, thanks. Like, I'm all authoritative. Turn back around, you little scum of the earth. And then I'm thinking to myself, like, never been kicked out of a bar before, but, you know, like, it's always the first time, right? It's two of us. He's with a bunch of girls. I think I can take him. You know, and like, I'm seriously like my full amount of sarcasm in my head is like building up. Like, you would not believe. And I'm just ready. I'm ready to let this dude have it. Like, start bouncing, I don't know, like shoes. Take my shoe off and just start like throwing it on the table, throwing chairs. And I'm like, come on, dude. It's so loud in here. The game is on, blaring loud. There's people shouting everywhere. We're in a bar restaurant. How can you even hear my tab, and why do you care? Except that you're an arrogant jerk. And the thought comes to me, turn the other cheek. Turn the other cheek is not about getting beat up, by the way. It's about being shamed and choosing the shame now and going, it's okay. Like, I can let it lie. Because I have a king, and I'm a member of a kingdom, and one day he's going to judge everything and set it back right. I don't have to make it right now. In fact, I can even be wronged in the moment and just keep to myself, and maybe this guy will possibly see that I'm not like him because Jesus has changed my life. Because I'm living as part of that kingdom and not this kingdom. Same thing with our money. Like when Jesus says, don't build up treasures on earth, build up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust don't destroy, where thieves don't break in and steal. What's he talking about? Well, this had never fully hit me exactly what he's talking about till I read Randy Alcorn, and he said this. He said, why not? Why not build up treasures on earth? He says, because earthly treasures are bad? No, because they won't last. Like, the stuff's good. Like, a lot of the stuff here, it's good. It's not that it's bad for you to have it. It's just that it won't last. And he says, as a Christian, you have inside knowledge of an eventual worldwide upheaval caused by Christ's return. This is the ultimate insider trading tip. Earth's currency will become worthless when Christ returns or when you die, whichever comes first. Investment experts known as market timers read signs that the stock market is about to take a downward turn, then recommend switching funds immediately into more dependable vehicles such as money markets, treasury bills, or certificates of deposit. Jesus functions here as the foremost market timer. He tells us to once and for all switch investment vehicles. He instructs us to transfer our funds from earth, which is volatile, ready to take a permanent dive, to heaven, which is totally dependable, assured by God himself, and it's coming soon to forever replace earth's economy. That only makes sense if you're living as a citizen of heaven. You see, it's like the Matrix, okay? Like, I know this sounds goofy, but like seriously, in that movie, the majority of people are living inside of a computer program. They're hooked up to a big computer, and they're not really part of reality. They think they are. It looks real, but it's not real reality. And a few of them have escaped, and it doesn't even seem like a better world, but they've escaped and gotten to see behind what's really going on, and that's the true world. That's what's going on. You're a citizen of this world, but it's not the real world in comparison to the next. The next one's the real world. You need to get beyond this one and live in light of the next one. Because that's what really matters. And unlike the Matrix, that one's not just going to be like some weird world with tubes hooked up to everybody. It's going to be awesome. It's not awesome yet, but it will be. See, most of us live like atheists. We profess Christ, but then we live like atheists because we don't acknowledge that kingdom. We don't really live in light of that kingdom. We don't really live as citizens of that kingdom. But that's the only real reality. This world's passing away, and also it's less. But those who trust in Christ have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption for sins. You got to figure out how to live as a dual citizen, but I'll cap it off this way. But like the writer of Hebrews says, you got to live for that next world. This is not going to be on the screen or anything. But listen to what Hebrews does, and it's talking about all these heroes of the faith. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, a kingdom, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Let's pray. Jesus, I just want to pray the same thing I did last service, Lord. And that is to do what I'm talking about. None of us does it perfectly. To do it, we need grace. Help none of us to hike up our britches and go, man, I'm going to go charge hell with a water pistol. That's not the way we do it. Help us to look towards Jesus and to realize that he loves us and to let the fact that he loves us drive us to live lives that are differently. That's what we need. That's what we need. God, I pray that every single person in here right now would just know that if they're your child, if they've asked you into their heart, that you love them and that their identity is completely wrapped up in you and you're all they need. And let that conviction, let that truth drive them to live for the kingdom. Lord, I pray that you would save people here today. And God, I pray that you would just unite a church to live for the gospel of the kingdom, because you're making all things new. It's in your name we pray.